Beautiful to hear your voices ringing out together. Sitting in the front, get to hear them more than most, I think. But I just wanted to tell you guys how much I appreciate worshiping the Lord together with you. Well, after finishing 1 Timothy last week, I wanted to spend a little bit of time prizing that treasure that we've been entrusted to guard. And so we'll take a couple weeks where we kind of step outside the norm and do a little more topical preaching before we jump into the book of Haggai. And so this morning I want us to focus on the question of what is so great about grace? You see, grace is a word we throw around. We talk about the grace of God all the time, but often in the overusage of a word, so often it can become commonplace and we lose its actual focus. We lose its actual meaning, or we lose our awe of what that grace actually should bring about in our hearts. Living in a world where performance is key. If you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You help me and I'll help you. If you study hard, you can earn good grades. If you're a good child, you can gain your parents' approval. You can make people like you if you're just good enough. This idea of performance ekes its way into every aspect of our life. We become very transactional in our relationships with one another. Give me the money, I'll give you the goods. In that sort of a setup, grace loses some of its luster. Because we think of God in the same way that we tend to think about our relationships with everybody else. It's just another relationship to manage. I need to make sure I do enough so that God will reciprocate. A back and forth. Yet when we come to God, there's a question that's raised. Martin Luther ran into this problem in his study. When he looks to God and when he looks what God requires in his holy law, he said, I can't do that. I don't have the ability. How could God require this of me? And thinking in a very transactional way, he was undone. In the book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 6 through 7, Micah, the prophet, asks, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Do you hear it in there? Micah, not knowing how he can come before the Lord, what God would desire of him. We can rightly say that all religions in the world give one option. They're similar in one way. They say, yes, I need God, but I need my good works as well to come into a right relationship with him. It is God plus me equals salvation. Yet that is not the gospel. That is not what has been entrusted to us. That is not the gospel that we're called to guard. At the center of the gospel is the grace of God. By definition, grace is undeserved and mercy is the opposite of one's deserts. So we first must ask the question, what is grace? I like the definition that's given by Mr. Bridges. Grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. Let me say that again. Grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. Starts out with, it's free. It's not deserved. It's given to us who are indebted to God by our sin, who really only deserve judgment. Today, I want us to take some time and look at three aspects of the grace of God which lead to joy and peace. Three aspects of the grace of God which lead to joy and peace. It is my hope that today, as we study through the grace of God and we look at these things, that your hearts would be re-inflamed, that your awe for God and what He's done, your amazement at His mercy and grace will be re-inflamed and set afire. Before we jump into point one, why don't we spend a little time in prayer? Oh Lord, we thank You that You are a God of grace, and we ask that You would work in a mighty way in all of us today. Oh Lord, by the power of Your Spirit, we ask that You would shine the light of Your Word into our deceptive hearts. Lord, may we come to worship You today through the preaching of the Word, that as we think about, as we ponder, as we meditate on Your grace this morning, Lord, that we would leave being changed from what we were when we came. You are the only surgeon of hearts here, Lord, and we need You to do Your work. In Jesus' name and for His glory, amen. As we focus on these three aspects of the grace of God, which bring about joy and peace, we start with the reality that grace is amazing because we don't deserve it. You have to start at this reality. If you don't start at the reality of our own spiritual bankruptcy, of our own poor condition, grace is just an add-on, not an all-encompassing, amazing reality that should draw your heart to worship. When we look at the fact that we do not deserve this amazing grace, we go to places like Romans 3, verse 10 through 12. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. You see, most of us came out of a religion of God plus me equals salvation. And after salvation, after we've been given the Holy Spirit and we begin to walk in faith, it's easy to kind of revert back a little bit. It's easy to think, okay, I've got this now. God took care of the justification. He took care of my sins, and now He's enabled me. I got this. I'm going to live my spiritual life by works, not grace. This is because we don't understand our circumstances. We don't understand the total bankruptcy of the soul. You know, there are two main types of bankruptcy that are spoken about. There's chapter 7 and there's chapter 11. For those of you who have had the unfortunate experience of being near to or going through this, chapter 7 is when you have no hope of continuing. You have no hope of paying off your debtors. The only thing left is for the court to take all that you have, sell it off, and pay a small portion of what is owed. Chapter 11, on the other hand, is more how we tend to think either about salvation or the spiritual life. You see, chapter 11 is just give me a little more time. With a little more help, I can turn this around. So stop my creditors from forcing me to pay on time, and then through reorganizing my life or my business, I got this. See, too often we as believers, we start out and we come to God at the foot of the cross, understanding our sin, crying out to Him, saying, God, I'm bankrupt. I have no hope. I need You. Because I'm not righteous. Not even a little bit. But then as we move into the spiritual life, we tend to start thinking like, maybe it's not chapter 7 that I'm in, Lord. Maybe it's chapter 11. I've got this. With a little help from You, I've got this. I'm going to live through the works of my flesh. Now, all analogies fall short because in chapter 7, the court can take your actual assets and they can sell them. Yet, in reality, we don't have any assets to sell. Not only are we spiritually bankrupt, we have nothing which is valuable to God. This also falls apart in that once you have a debt, in bankruptcy, the debt's not fully paid. Yet with the gospel, what happens? Christ pays it in full. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with the Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with sincere hearts in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God pays through His own blood the debts that we have incurred. The other breakdown in this analogy is that it's only previous debts when you go bankrupt that are taken care of. Yet what happens with the gospel? What happens with the grace of God? It's not just your previous debts. It's your debts moving all the way to that moment when God will bring you back to be with Himself. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 speaks of our condition. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Oh, how we do not deserve the grace of God. It only is if we start at this place of utter inability, of total reliance, that grace makes any sort of sense. Grace is like the bright light of the sun shining into a dark room that has never known the light of day. It floods in, it brilliantly illuminates, it drives out all the darkness. It's in the hopelessness of our situation, in our total inability, that the grace of God shines out so brilliantly. Have you ever gone spelunking? Big word. A lot of people are like, what's spelunking? Spelunking is the formal word for going down into caves. When I was going on my senior sneak in high school, we went down just a little bit north of Salt Lake City. And there was an extinct geyser. And this is a little bit different sort of spelunking. But we began to climb down into this extinct geyser. And you know, at first you get in and there's a little bit of light. And then you go farther and there's no light. And just about at that moment, at least this happened to me, your batteries glitch out a little bit and your light goes off and you realize just how dark it really is. Even being in there with a little fake light, right? It's not the sun. What happens when you come out of that darkness into the bright sunlight? It's glorious, isn't it? It's actually even a little bit painful. You blink, you close your eyes because the light that shines out, the amazement and the glory of the sun is overflowing. And it shows you just how dark it really was where you were at. That is what the grace of God does in our lives. But how quickly we forget, right? How quickly it is that we forget that it's the grace of God that illuminated our lives, not we who did it ourselves. This grace was the opposite of what we deserved, and the one who did not deserve our rebellion and did not deserve our hatred is the one who took on himself the punishment so that we might experience this grace. If we don't get that we don't deserve grace, not even a little bit, not even a small amount, we cannot understand how great it is. We cannot love it in the way that we should. We cannot worship God as we should. Not only is grace amazing because we don't deserve it, but grace is amazing because we cannot earn it. Here's the problem. If we think we can earn God's grace in some form, if we can even get a little bit that God would value through our good works, we've changed grace to something more like this. God's making up the difference between the requirements of his righteous law and what we lack in meeting those requirements. You see the subtle difference? Now grace is not saving us from our utter inability to do anything that is valuable to God and our total doing of that which is against God. And it moves it into a situation where it's God's making up the difference. I'm pretty good. Compared to Hitler, I look very good. I just need God to get me over the finish line. Yeah, I sin, but not as bad as that other person. I just need God's help in this situation. A small change that equals a gospel that does not save. Once again, you're running the performance treadmill. Maybe you say, no, I needed all of God to justify me, but now in my spiritual life, in trying to walk in holiness, I got this. Then you're into the enough. All of you have experienced this, I know. I've experienced it myself. Am I reading my Bible enough? Am I praying enough? Am I serving in church enough? Am I giving enough? Enough for what? Enough to gain what? But you feel it, don't you? The anxiety, the angst. And you know you feel it because the morning you get up and, you know, you kick the dog and you yell at your wife and you're unkind to your kids. You don't have your devotions. You don't pray. You shout at people as you drive to work and you honk at them. And somebody asks you about the church that you go to. Or they ask you about the gospel. And your first thought is, God's not going to bless me because I haven't done enough. Brothers and sisters, that's not the grace of God. That's focusing on merits and demerits. That's focusing on you, not God. I recall I was getting ready to go into my junior year at Moody Bible Institute, and I was $500 short. I had worked my tail off, and there was no way. I didn't have an ability to come up with this money, to beg, borrow it. There was no hope. I was one of eight children, second oldest, so there were six younger. My dad was a pastor, and we were poor. And my dad came to me and he said, "Son, I have $500 for you." And you know what happened in my heart, in my pride? I said, "Dad, I will pay this back. I will work. I will get it back to you." And he looked at me and said, "Son, this isn't a debt. This is a gift. You can't pay this back. If you try to pay it back, you might as well not take it in the first place." That's God's gift to us. This analogy falls short because I probably could have worked and found something to pay it back. But isn't that the difference between a debt and a gift? The gracious gift of God is not something which we have the ability to pay back. Yet in our pride, we do like to try, don't we? We like to try very, very, very hard, and we can see this in our hearts when we're trying to live a holy enough life and we fail. What happens? When the guilt crashes down on us and it weighs us down and it makes us to mourn that we have sinned, not because we've sinned against God, but because we've failed the standard which we've been trying to live by. All because we're trying to live out our life based on works, not grace. In Galatians chapter 3, this idea comes up. Paul uses actually quite a straight, direct, and hard word. Galatians 3:3 says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Galatians runs this whole pattern. Brothers and sisters, we started out in chapter 7. We live in chapter 7. We will die in chapter 7. And the only thing that pays our debts is God by His grace. We cannot start with faith through grace and live in our own strength in order to be glorified by God's. It is God's grace in each and every stage, past, present, and future. I think oftentimes we think we can earn it because we think our good works are actually worth something. Yet we know from Isaiah 64:6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean." The paradigm in the Old Testament, you could only be clean or unclean. "And all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments." He uses a picture of putrescence, where that which we think is righteous, that which we think is good, is not only bad, it is completely disgusting. An Australian friend of mine called it bin juice. They call garbage cans bins. What is it that seeps out of the bottom of rotting garbage that's in the bottom of that trash? The worst, the stinkiest, the most repulsive of smells and liquids. Our good works are like that. Why? Because before a perfect and holy God, our good works are flawed. Our good works are infused with pride and selfishness. Our good works are infused with caring what other people think. our good works are for our kingdom so often and not for the glory of Christ. We have a wrong view of the value of what we think of as good works. We could not earn it, but God's grace was more than enough. In other words, it overflowed. If you think back to 1 Timothy 1:14 and 15, Paul said, "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant." It was overflowing. What was it overflowing with? With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And then the total inability, right? It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. That's an understanding, isn't it, of the grace of God? That grace that overflowed to the chief of sinners. It didn't just overflow to the chief of sinners in justification when you were saved. It's overflowing now to you as still a person who battles with their flesh day in and day out. That grace hasn't changed. That grace has not stopped overflowing. That grace should be as amazing to you today as the moment you first received it. I think we forget about grace in our living out of the spiritual life because we forget who's actually at work in us in this process. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul speaking says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Notice where he starts. He starts with the grace of God to say that he is where he is because of that grace. And then he says, "And his grace towards me did not prove vain or worthless, but I labored even more than all of them." So he's saying he is doing something. It's not just kind of sit back. But then what does he say? "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Notice it's the grace of God that brought him into salvation, and it is the grace of God that is being actively working in his living out of his sanctification. Is he running hard? Absolutely. Is he running to gain the grace of God? Absolutely not. Right? Paul said that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And then he goes to the logical extreme, which all of our sinful hearts go to. Well, should I sin more so that grace can still abound more? And he says, absolutely not. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 points this out in a different way. It says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And you say, "Aha, Pastor! It's a production. It's performance." No, it's not. It's saying, run the race of faith with all your endurance. But look what comes afterwards. After a statement like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, verse 13 comes in. It says, "For it is your effort that will get you there." No, 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 no. "For it is God who is at work in you." God's doing the work. God's doing the work in you. Be running with Him. And notice how He separates this out. He says, "Both to will," speaking of desire, "and to work for His good pleasure." Do you catch that? in your everyday spiritual life, God's grace is at work in your life. God is at work in your life. Grace saved you. Grace will sanctify you. Grace will glorify you. God's grace is working in you by the power of the Holy Spirit to do what? To have the right desires and to do that which is pleasing to God. It's work for His good pleasure. Colossians 2:20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as, and he goes on to, do not touch, do not eat. In other words, why do you set up a bunch of laws where you think you can gain God's favor by what you do? Oh, how often do we think, Christ, we need you to pay the price for our past sins, but we can pay the price for our sins now. Maybe another way to answer that is we say we begin understanding our sin and its cost. We understand that justification takes the punishment of God, but somehow we think that our sins moving forward rest on our shoulders. B.B. Warfield said, man does not secure the grace of God. The grace of God secures the activities of man. Did you catch that? Do you understand it? We don't have to try to secure God's grace. God's grace has already secured us. You see, there's a problem with our understanding of our sin at certain points. When we lived in the Middle East, the lira, the currency of Lebanon, went from being worth $1,500 to the dollar to $100,000 to the dollar. I would argue you probably cannot find a single monetary trader or exchange in the United States that would touch a lira and give you a dollar for it. Its value has become virtually worthless. Now imagine somebody coming from Lebanon and they have millions and millions of lira and they come to buy a house and the person from whom they want to buy this particular house, or as they would call it, a villa, from, happens to be somebody that they owed $500,000 to in Lebanon who had already moved to the States. They've got worthless currency and they're trying to buy from a person to whom they owe a massive amount. Brothers and sisters, that's us. The currency of our good works is worthless. There's no value to it. And the person to whom we owe the debt is God. It just as amazingly, God does what? He wipes out our debt and He gives us blessing we don't deserve. God's grace is so amazing because even in our spiritual bankruptcy, where we don't have anything to sell, God gives us His favor. One author put it this way, God is not keeping score, granting or withholding blessing on the basis of our performance. The score has already been permanently settled by Christ. Ponder that with me for a minute. God's not working on a basis of merits and demerits. He's not sitting there with a scorecard saying, Daniel messed up there and there and there. He's going to have a really bad day. No, all of that debt's been erased. All of those sins have been paid for. He can overflow in blessing based on the work of Christ. This picture kind of plays out in God's interaction with the people in Isaiah 55:1. where he calls them to repent, and he puts it this way. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." That's the beauty of the gospel entrusted to us, isn't it? Something that we needed, something that we had no money to buy, and God gives it to us for free. He's the one who paid the price. He's the one who bore our debt. God's grace is amazing, not only because we don't deserve it and we cannot earn it, but God's grace is amazing because we cannot lose it. Flip on over to Romans chapter 8. Last week we read through this glorious chapter. Romans 8:1. "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Doesn't that go against all this performance enoughism? There's no condemnation in God. It has been paid. That undeserved favor towards those who are debtors in sin, who deserve the wrath of God, has been taken care of. So that the believer can say, there's no condemnation. One author put it this way, he said, "Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ paid the price, we receive the gift of grace." The end of Romans 8, what do we see? In verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Then we look at the cost there in verse 32. "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Catch that? If he was willing to sacrifice his own Son to give you the grace of God, will he not also bless you? Not treat you based upon your sins? Not treat you based upon your merits, but on the merits of Christ? And this moves down in Romans 8, 38 and 39. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Brothers and sisters, the grace that saves is the grace that sanctifies, is the grace that God will glorify us in. And his blessing, his love, his mercy, his faithfulness, none of these things are based on our merit. That is amazing grace. Christ in John 10, verse 27 and through 29 said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." You notice that? Not just in Christ's hand, the one who every knee will bow to and every tongue will confess that he is the one and only sovereign over all. You're also in the hand of the Father. One commentator said, "We all need the same amount of grace because the currency of our good works is debased and worthless before God. Neither our merits nor our demerits determine how much grace we need, because grace does not supplement merits or make up for demerits." This is the sufficiency. This is the beauty of grace. The amount of our sin in its totality is taken away. It's covered. It's paid for. Think about it this way. The grace of God is contrast with our sinfulness. Like you put a diamond on a black velvet surface so that the sparkles of the light that hit it can illuminate and be shown off all the more. It contrasts it. But God's grace is not just contrast with our sin that was paid for. It's contrast with our inability and our weakness now. Our need to have the Holy Spirit working in us. That weakness and inability to even now do those things which we know we ought to do. We need Christ's work. We need it to help us, to save us. But we also need the Holy Spirit to make us more like Christ. What Christ started, the seal of our redemption will bring to completion. That seal, that promise, that official stamp that says, "You are mine. What I started, I will finish." That's the Holy Spirit of promise, which we can rely on. That beautiful person of the Trinity, when Christ was getting away, ready to go away in John 14 through 16, where he says, "It's good that I go away from you." Why? Because he was sending the Holy Spirit to be their helper. This is how Paul, with confidence in Philippians 1:6, can say, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God will complete the work of grace that he started in your life, brothers and sisters. I want to make sure you don't hear so much grace that you say, "I don't have to do anything." To gain God's grace, you don't have to do anything. You can't. We've already talked about that, right? But when you've been loved, when you have been brought out of the situation that you've been in, it's not gratitude, love, a heart for the one who has done all this for you proper? How would you live with someone who had paid off the debt of your house? Scripture points it out with the unthankful debtor whose debts were removed, right? Presents a person who comes before the king with a debt too great to handle. In 1,000 lifetimes, this man could have never paid it back. And it's wiped away. It's the grace of God. What should have been the response of his heart? Gratitude. He didn't need to pay it back, but it should have been gratitude. What did he do? He went to the person who owed him a month, beat him up, threw him in prison. Brothers and sisters, we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, understanding the immense weight of the value of the blood of Christ, which is more precious than silver or gold, that was paid on our behalf. We should understand that we've been sealed, we've been bought, we've been redeemed. Not for the purpose that we should live for ourselves, but that we should live for whom? For the one who gave us the grace in the first place. There are probably two different types of people, probably more, here today. It's my prayer that many of you have come to the point where you've renounced all your confidence in your moral ability, your religious efforts, and you've turned completely to rely on the grace that is given through Jesus Christ. If that is you here this morning, your sins have been forgiven. You have eternal life. If that is not you this morning, if you've been trying to do a God plus me and my good works, you don't have the grace of God. And I would ask you, please come talk to me. Talk to somebody next to you. We'd love to tell you about how you can come and buy without money. Come and receive this amazing grace that you don't deserve, you cannot earn, and you cannot lose. That which you could not gain is something that you do not have the ability to lose. But I think most of us here probably fall into a fight with a different sort of situation. We understand that God's grace has saved us, but we're battling in our heart on a day-to-day basis with whether or not I'm doing enough. Another way to put it would be, are you experiencing the peace and joy that comes with living in grace each day? I would say it's very possible that you could not be experiencing this because you are not living by grace each day. Yes, you were saved by grace, but now, like those foolish Galatians, maybe you're flirting with the reality of, I need to do enough to make God still love me, still bless me, still be kind towards me. When we do that, when we move into performance instead of grace, when we try to make God a transactional interaction, where we try to say, God, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine, we go right back to that rat race. Right back to that which cannot satisfy, because we will fail and we will fail and we will fail. By the works of the law, not a single one of us will be justified. John 1, 16 and 17, speaking of Christ, says this, for of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized where? Through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you cannot do that which is impossible. Pay for grace. You cannot buy that for which you have no currency. You cannot lose that which you did not earn. And those things are what makes grace so great. Oh, the grace that is amazing. Oh, the grace that is beautiful. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. It is the grace at the beginning and the grace at the end, so that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the thing that helped us in the beginning. Not what we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Jonathan Edwards put it a little differently. He says, as grace is first from God, so it is continually from Him. As much as light is all day long from the sun, as well as at the first dawn or at sun rising. The beauty of the glory of the grace of God shining out from the face of Christ. Is grace not amazing? In the 19th century, you had Charles Spurgeon, and you had another pastor across town, Joseph Parker. Joseph Parker, at one point, had related to some people that he was sorry for the poor state of the orphans that went into an orphanage that Spurgeon ran. However, in the translation, something was lost, and it came back to Spurgeon that Parker was criticizing the state of the orphanage, not the state of the poor waifs who were coming in. Spurgeon blasted Parker from the pulpit the next Sunday. It was then printed in the newspaper. And Spurgeon, not preaching the next week, was out, and so throngs flocked into the congregation of Parker's church, all of them hoping to hear a rebuttal. Parker said, I understood Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday they use to take an offering for the orphanage. I suggest we take a love offering here instead. They had to empty the plates three times, and great money was raised for the orphanage. And during the next week, Mr. Parker had a knock on his study. And there was Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said, you know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved. You have given me what I need. Brothers and sisters, that's what God has given us. That's what we're called to give to one another, is the amazing grace of God that we don't deserve, we couldn't earn, and we can't lose. May we show off the amazing beauty of the treasure that's been entrusted to us, the amazing beauty of the grace of God. That is what we should be guarding. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it is so easy for me in the midst of study or in the midst of life to forget the beauty of the gospel, to forget the debt that was paid on my behalf. Lord, to forget that there is nothing worthwhile in me except for your grace and love placed upon me. That you are a God who has paid in full and who does not treat me based on my actions. Lord, I pray for all of us this week that as we go out, we would be amazed once again, that we would be shocked. Nothing in our life works like this, where we were your enemies and we were called to you, and you have lavished upon us grace upon grace upon grace. Oh Lord, may that spur our hearts to a gratitude that changes our perspective on the realities of life, that it would spur us on to run the race of faith in a manner worthy of the calling for which we've been called. Oh Lord, may it drive us to our knees in rapturous worship as we cry out to you, understanding you who did not spare your only Son to give us that grace, are the one who will complete the work in us by grace. Lord, we thank you that your grace is not like our grace. But, oh Lord, help us that we might live out that grace towards others. In Jesus' name.